somewhere around the beginning of time, the devil was once named Lucifer. Lucifer was created by God and was once a perfect and beautiful cherub or angel. He was created to serve and worship God, but he was created with the ability to have freedom of choice. Lucifer chose to serve himself instead of God. His heart became filled with pride because of his beauty, and he became rebellious, disobedient against God. He believed he could be like God, the Most High. God then cast Lucifer out of heaven because of his sin. Well, that's an interesting explanation. Another source simply said, Lucifer is merely a fallen angel who led the revolt, and thus his wings were torn from him. First time I'd ever heard that. His name means light bearer, and he has no connection with the devil. Satan and Lucifer are two different people. Now, you know, after I preached this lesson in the congregation where I labor, I found out that Lauren had already asked his students in his teenage class who Lucifer was. And without any hesitation, they both said, that's another name for Satan. And so, you know, the consensus is pretty much that there's some connection, or that at least he's kind of like Satan. And maybe not the same as. But if we consider the only place where in the Bible where Lucifer is mentioned, which we just read in Isaiah 14, we might draw the same conclusion, if that's all read. Now, some translations use this name, the King James and New King James, and the others simply use the phrase Star of the Morning in place of Lucifer. And this may be what Isaiah has in mind, the morning star shining brightly in the sky just before dawn, and he says it will fall from heaven. Now, this takes some people over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, where Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And some see references to Satan in the verses that follow in Isaiah 14, beginning with the latter part of verse 12 and down through verse 15. So who is this Lucifer, and how can we determine his identity? Well, the answer to this is, quite simply, we need to dig into this passage to figure it out. We need to examine the context, the chapters, the verses that surround this verse, and the only place where this name occurs to see what we can learn. We have to do some studying, just as we do with other Bible subjects. So, that's what I want to do with you in the class period this morning. First of all, in order for us to set the groundwork for our study, we need to establish five quick facts about the context. The first fact is, it is in the book of Isaiah. The book bears the name of and records the teaching of one of the great Old Testament prophets. He was sent to the people of Judah to rebuke them for their sins and to call them to repentance. In chapter 13 of Isaiah, we find the beginning of a long section of teaching that has one basic theme, and that is God explaining how he punishes all nations for their sin. Nation after nation is specifically mentioned in this context, and God warned and rebuked them. Chapter 15, Moab. Chapter 17, Damascus. Chapter 19, Egypt. And this continues all the way through chapter 23. The third point we want to establish is that Isaiah begins his list by calling out the nation of Babylon. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. He specifically is talking about the nation of Babylon. God will bring an enemy against them, according to verse 17, specifically the Medes. And in verses 19 through 20, they will be destroyed by them. Judah captive, keep them in Babylon for 70 years. But when the Medes conquer Babylon, God's people would be allowed to go home, according to chapter 14, verses 22. Fifth, when this time comes, God's people will celebrate the defeat of the Babylonians and their king. Again, chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. That's what's going on in chapter 14. This is the context. God's people celebrating the fall of Babylon. Now, if indeed this is Isaiah's subject, then we are forced to reconsider who Lucifer is in this context. Just exactly who is he talking about? Well, if it's not Satan that's falling in this passage, who is it? Well, it's the king of Babylon. Lucifer is a symbol for the wicked king of Babylon. Look at Isaiah 14 and verse 4 here again. You will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. So this powerful empire and its king were likened unto the shining stars in heaven. He said it's going to fall. It's going to fall. It would be cut down. The verses that follow in this context support that conclusion, don't they? Every one of them. And by the way, many, many, many times in the Old Testament and even in the book of Revelation, where we talk about stars falling, the sun and the moon being darkened, we're not talking about things that are happening in the universe at all. We're talking about great powers and kingdoms and kings who lose their power and their kingdoms and who fall. So this is the type of language that is used prophetically over here in Isaiah and in other places throughout the Bible. Now, verses 13 and 14 then describe the arrogance of the Babylonian king. Now, we can read a lot about this in the fourth chapter, incidentally in Daniel, verses 28 through 32, and also the fifth chapter. But I want you to look specifically with me in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, specifically about this. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides, on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see that arrogant attitude there? And many, many kings have fallen into that trap, haven't they? The Caesars of Rome, same type of thing with them later. But this was not uncommon. People who were given power became obsessed with power and began to think of themselves as good at it as, if not better than God. And, of course, they had to be brought low. God will tolerate that kind of thing. Now, let's go on in this context. In verse 16, we're told that Lucifer is a man who made the earth tremble. Verse 17 says, he overthrew cities and did not release captives. Verse 18 mentions his dishonor and death, that he was not buried like other kings. Verse 22 makes clear that he's talking about Babylon and her evil kings. Now, what do we learn from that? Here's what we learn. Lucifer is not another name for Satan or even for some demon. At all. The name literally, as I said, means star of the morning in this context. It is a fallen star which is a symbol for the king of Babylon and his demise. Now you see, in this short amount of time, you have learned something that a lot of people don't know. A lot of people don't know. You know why? Because they never took time to study. Well, how is it that they came to draw such a conclusion? Shallowness. Shallowness. They never put the time in. They never put the effort in. They listened to someone else. They read what someone else wrote. And they just accepted. Now, that brings us to the lesson. And the lesson is lessons learned from Lucifer about the Bible. Well, what do we learn? Well, lesson number one. We learn that the number of people who believe something has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. Have some fun. Somebody who didn't hear this lesson, or if you get together with a bunch of people who don't know the punchline, just ask them, who's Lucifer anyway? And then after they tell you, oh, he's the big Satan, you know, fallen star, God threw him out of heaven. It never ceases to amaze me how people claim to be Bible students turn to this passage in Isaiah to prove that Satan's a fallen angel. And all they've proven is their own ignorance. That's all they've proven. That's nothing to do with Satan. But, you know, ask some people to see what they say. I expect that the great majority of them are going to say that. But, you know, just because that's what people generally believe, doesn't make it so. It doesn't make it so. It's not necessarily true. Isaiah, of course, here was teaching a lesson that was pertinent to the time. And we now know what that lesson was, and we can draw from that lesson. And this may be a point that when you bring this up, that you may find yourself in the minority. That's right. People are going to say, oh, you're crazy. Everybody knows what's saying. What's wrong with you? Where'd you come up with that? Oh, that crazy preacher. He lives on the coast. He doesn't make any sense. You know, you shouldn't listen to him. Everybody believes in Satan. You see, that happens. That happens. But you know something? Here's a lesson from that. Not many people believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. But it's the truth. Just because not many people believe it doesn't make it so. Because the truth is that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And no matter how you plead the case, Jesus' formula is, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you can't change that. Can't change it. But you're going to find yourself in the minority. Because the majority of people don't believe that. Not many people know that the New Testament says nothing about using mechanical instruments of music to worship God. But it's true. The way you talk to some denominational people, you think that every other verse in the Bible talks about playing the organ, strumming the guitar, beating on the drums, in worship to God. And when you turn them to the New Testament, and there's not a word about that, you know what they do? They turn to the Old Testament. They can't find it over here in the law of Christ, so they run back to the Old Testament. And they want to pick up the harp. They want to pick up the timbrel and all the... And then you say, okay, what about the incense? And what about the... No, not that. We don't want that. just want that instrumental music over there. You're going to find yourself in the minority when you point out that we are the same, making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. You're going to be in the minority. That doesn't change the fact that, I'll show you another one here. Not many people believe that you can divorce your spouse only if your spouse is unfaithful. But it's true. It's true. You can rationalize it. You can try to explain it away. And if you want to, you can ignore it. But it doesn't change the truth. Truth is truth. And it doesn't matter how many people believe it. It's the truth. And it won't change. And Jesus said that whoever it is that divorces his wife, implied here, divorces his wife or husband, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries the one who is divorced commits adultery too. And it doesn't matter how you try to redefine the terms, how you try to rationalize the language in order to accommodate sin. The truth is still the truth. And it won't change. You will find yourself, quite frankly, in the minority on issues like this. And sometimes people will ridicule you because what you believe is different from what is popularly taught and accepted. And sometimes it may make us feel uncomfortable in that position. And you know when those moments come, I want you to think about the lessons you learned from Lucy. Think about it. Only the Bible, the Word of God, determines truth, not popularity. But lesson number two. We need to study the Bible for ourselves. When you wonder how people come to believe that Lucifer's unable to say, you know, their mom and dad might have taught them that. When you were a little kid, you might have said, Mom, who's Lucifer? Oh, that's just another name for sleep. You know? Okay, that's a good friend. Maybe their preacher even said it. Maybe they heard other people talking about it. Maybe they heard Satan referred to as Lucifer in a movie. Well, that sucks. That sucks, right? After looking into the Bible, one thing that we as a group know for certain is they did not reach this conclusion by examining the text, did they? Absolutely not. You know, not examining the text gets people in trouble all the time. You say, why don't people do that? You know, one reason is they aren't serious enough to investigate their faith in the light of God's Word for themselves. They just believe what the preacher tells them or what their parents always said. They don't bother to check it out for themselves. If we want to know what the truth is, we need to have the same spirit as the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if the things being taught were so. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have an electronic Bible on their iPhone. They didn't even have a Bible. They had to go where manuscripts were that they could read in the Old Testament and compare what these men were saying over here with what the Old Testament prophets said. See, we don't appreciate the effort they put forth, do we? They didn't just go home and put their Bible off the shelf and start reading. This required some effort on their part. They are considered to be more noble than those in Thessalonica because of the way they searched the Scriptures. We need to be just like them in every aspect of our lives before God. Lesson number three. As we study, it is important to study Bible passages in their context. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that when I study the Bible, I need to get into the practice of doing the kind of things that we've done in our lesson this morning about Lucifer. Before I reach a conclusion about what a passage teaches, I need to look around. I need to read the whole verse. I need to step back and look at the verses before, and then go and look at the verses after. Example of this. Some read Acts 16, verses 30 through 31, about the Philippian jailer. And they conclude that all a person has to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus. Well, that's what Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your house will be saved. Well, if that's all he said, then that's all there is to it, right? But that's not all. Because when we read the context and get the whole story, we immediately jump down to verse 33 and we find out that the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. Where did he come up with that idea? Well, when he preached unto him Jesus, what he was doing was telling him what he should believe, because he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that honest inquiry required some instruction. And he told him what to believe. And when he believed, he was baptized. And not at an assembly a month later when they had enough people to make a big splash. No. And not even a couple of days later. No. Same hour of the night. If that doesn't express something about the urgency of obedience and baptism, I don't know what it does express. When he preached the word to him, he got it. He figured it out. Now, in studying like this, we may need to consider an entire chapter where a verse is found. For instance, in examining Isaiah's reference to Lucifer, it helped us to know something about several chapters surrounding the verse. Reading several chapters in Acts quickly reveals to us that there was more to being saved than simply believing in Jesus, wasn't there? Acts chapter 2, for instance. Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, his sermon being the one that was recorded for us. And we're told that he said to the folks there, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin." Well, that's certainly a little more than "believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved," in the sense that people would take that and try to say faith only. There's more to this. Okay? Peter was preaching the same gospel there. He didn't change up on his gospel later, did he? No, preached the same gospel. Absolutely. And of course, we can go to some passages, Acts 22:16. We can go to many other passages that we aren't going to take time to go into for the sake of time this morning, but put these in your notes. Give them some consideration as you study this lesson later. But sometimes we have to think about the entire Bible when we study a subject. The entire Bible. We should never draw a conclusion on a passage of Scripture that creates a conflict with something that is clearly taught elsewhere. For instance, if I were to draw the conclusion that Acts 16:30 means all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus and you're saved, nothing more, that's it, it's over with, then I have to explain every other passage that says people had to be baptized. And I have to explain passages that tell me the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. I have to explain that. And you see, there'd be a clear conflict, wouldn't there? You can't have it both ways. So sometimes you have to consider the entire context. Now, of course, one of the reasons for this is that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is not merely the ramblings and writings of men. It is the inspired word of God. Now, what's significant about that? If God said something over here, he didn't later get back here and say something different. Because if he did, he's not God. You get it? He's not God. Because God can't contradict himself. And if he's not God, then who is he? If this isn't God's word, what are we doing here? Now, you can't have it both ways. See? You can't say, well, yeah, it's God's word when it says what I like, but boy, when it says what I don't like, I don't believe that's true. No, you can't do that. You got to take the whole picture and accept it all. And trust me, whenever we take the time, our conclusion that we may first draw on a passage, and I always use this same approach in studying Revelation or Daniel or any Old Testament prophecy or prophet's book where there's some difficult passage there, always take the same approach. Okay, this could mean this, or it could mean that. Now, in this context, I'm not certain what he's talking about. So, let's go somewhere else and see what it says about this. And I'm going to be honest with you. In the times I've taught the book of Revelation, which have been several in my life, more than once I have said, okay, it could be this, or it could be that, and either one of them doesn't contradict anything else taught in the Scriptures, and so I don't know for sure which one it is. And either one of those conclusions you draw is harmonious. So, in other words, there's no Bible in Scripture. That's not a cop-out, that's honesty. Okay, what's not honesty is when someone becomes dogmatic and thinks they've got all the answers and their answers don't add up, but they won't relent no matter what. That's not honest. That's a show of a lack of faith. We need to be humble and honest and careful in our study. I had this example here. I got responses right there. People pull book passages from the book of Revelation all the time. Just talk about that. That suggests we can know exactly the time when Jesus is coming again. But you know, whenever someone starts talking like that, I have to go to places like Luke 12:40 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and take into the account all that the Bible says about this. And, you know, I have a hard time harmonizing Jesus putting up a big neon sign that says, next week! Next week! And a thief in the night. I don't know about you, but I never had a thief call me ahead of time and say, would you please leave the door open? I'll come by tomorrow night. I'm going to take everything you want. Have you ever had that? No. They come when you least expect them. They sneak up. And I don't know how Jesus is supposed to sneak up on us if he's given us all of these signs that tell us when he's coming back. And by the way, most of the time, the so-called signs people talk about are taken out of context from Matthew chapter 24 that has nothing whatsoever to do, not one word of it, with Jesus coming again to receive his own. It is the destruction of Jerusalem, beginning to end, plain and simple. Anybody who plays with it and tries to make it teach something else gets into trouble, because right in the middle of their talking about Jesus and his return, they've got to explain to me the rapture. One is taken, another is left. And then when you tell me, oh no, Jesus shifted gears, went back to the destruction of Jerusalem there, you better stop and look in the mirror real quick. You're not being honest. You can't do that with the Scriptures being honest. And quite frankly, that's where a lot of denominational people get the idea that they're going to have signs that tell them Jesus is coming again. We can't simply just take one verse or one phrase and then make out of it whatever we want to. We just can't do it. That's not treating God's word fairly. Our goal is to figure out what God was trying to tell us. And to do determine this, we have to take the time to look around and consider the whole context of what it is we're looking at, not just one or two verses. Now we're down to lesson four. Lesson four, when I discover that something I believe does not agree with the Bible, I need to change what I believe. What would you conclude about a person who carefully studied Isaiah and realized that this passage was not talking about Satan and still refused to change their mind? I see what you're saying there, and I can see it. But you know, I've always believed it. And I'm going to keep believing it. I'm going to believe that Lucifer is Satan, and that tells us where Satan came from, lost out of heaven. What would you think of a person like that? A person like that isn't very trustworthy. They have chosen to stay with something that's been proven patently false. And it may be because they don't want to go against their parents or go against the crowd or whatever the excuse might be. But they're not being fair, are they? Not being fair. Sounds silly to me, really, because it's such a simple thing. You can take time to study it. But you know, the fact of the matter is, people make bad decisions all the time. People make bad decisions all the time. Let me give you the same sentence. The person says, I know what the Bible says about divorce, but God wants me to be happy. Therefore, everything you've told me about God's Word is nullified because God wants me to be happy. I had made fun of that way. It broke my heart. I shed tears for her. She sat there and she told me, I know what the Bible says. And I know that I had no right to divorce my first husband. And I made up my mind when I did it that I would live a life of celibacy and raise my children and do what God told me to do. And then I met this man. He has been married three times before. And then I decided God will understand if he wants me to be happy. You know what I told him? God will understand. Understand that you were openly rebellious, you disregarded his word, and you chose to do what you wanted to do instead of doing what he said. He'll understand that. And the consequences will not be good. Bad decisions. But we also find people who say, well, I know what the Bible says about baptism, but that's not what I was taught growing up. And if I did that, I'd be going against my parents. Am I great? And so I don't care to do that. I don't care to do that. Or, I know what the Bible says about instrumental music, but everyone else uses it. I had a fellow tell you, here's a bad decision for you. I was made in the image of God. I like instrumental music, therefore, God. Instrumental. You believe a guy said that with a straight face? You don't know me. I said, I like rare steak, baked potato, and fried over it. Does that mean God likes it? Well, not just, no, I said, no, your argument doesn't stand. I said, if I had my way, we'd have fresh-made, big old bread, sheepherder bread over here on the table, and we have some delicious iced tea, unsweetened, and then we would have steak, because I like it. and why we find this somewhat amusing. Could we be making bad decisions ourselves? That's a question we need to entertain, isn't it? Could we be making bad decisions ourselves? How do we respond when something we believe doesn't agree with the Bible? How do we respond? Person may believe that who they choose as friends really doesn't matter. You know, you got to have friends, you know. And then, yeah, they're a little shady, you know. And they do things that I won't do, but yeah, they're my friends. Well, what did God say about that? Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, here you are face to face with what God says and with what you believe and practice. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to make a bad decision? Don't you make fun of those people who made bad decisions if you're going to join their friends? But you know, the fact is, some people just like being deceived. And they keep on deceiving themselves into thinking that they can continue along that of those lines and get away with it somehow. Similar, a person may believe that what they watch on TV or the music that they listen to really has no influence on them. But God says to the wise man in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You can't use what I'm talking about. Garbage in, garbage out. Computer consultants spend a lot of money because the people have the shorts between the headsets. They envision that for you. Operator error. Well, are we going to accept these things? Or are we going to just... I want to bring this lesson down to a close with some final thoughts for you to take with you. If I am going to be the person that God wants me to be, I must carefully study His word for myself. I can't depend on my spouse or my parents or the preacher or even the elders to do it for me. I have studied for myself. When I face the problems that this life puts before me, I have to be able to make a decision based on what I know God's Word says. Not on, oh, what the preacher said, or what the elders said, or my folks told me. But know for myself. I've been over this road. I've traveled this road. Sitting at the feet of a gospel preacher for the first part of my life, I pretty well figured I had taken care of because I sat there and listened to all the lessons. But I didn't put forth the study for myself. And it wasn't until I was married, had the responsibility to do children, that it suddenly dawned on me, I can't keep calling Dad to find out what the answers are. Because now I'm Dad. And so I had to study for myself and know why I believe what I believe. And I'm going to tell you, I've changed some of the things I believe. Once I studied for myself. Every one of us have the responsibility. Parents need to instill this in their hearts of their children. And you need to always word is always right. You may be wrong, I might be wrong, but God's word is always right. No matter what the circumstance is, no matter what the question is. And so, what God says about salvation is right. It's not up for debate. It's not up for question. God tells us through the Apostle Paul that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means every responsible person is a sinner and needs to be saved. Simple as that. And we find out from the words of Jesus himself when he told his apostles to go out and to preach the gospel. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And every other passage of Scripture in the New Testament harmonizes with that. Every other one. Not a one of them is not harmonized. Now, this is what God said. This is the truth. It doesn't matter if anyone else believes it. It doesn't matter if everyone around you doesn't believe it. It doesn't matter if that's what you were taught before. It's the truth. It'll be the truth tomorrow. It'll be the truth as long as time is. And so, it is what we must believe. We must believe it. Now, with all of those thoughts in mind, what have you done? What have you done? Have you believed with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God? Have you confessed his name before men from a penitent heart and been buried with him in baptism for remission of your sins? That's what is right. And you're free to take your Bible and check every context. Take the broad spectrum of the whole New Testament if you want to. And you're going to come up with that same conclusion. But have you done it?